All right, if you have your Bible, which I hope that you do, because you're at church, you open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we should have some on the welcome table. Feel free to grab one. Use your phone or iPad or whatever for a Bible app. That works too. First Corinthians chapter 2, we're in the middle of verse 10 and verse 11 this morning. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. So Paul says, middle of verse 10, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning . We thank you for everything. For our health. For our provisions. For our families. For our church family, for our cars, our food, our water, our breath, for every breath. It's all from you, and it's all for you. So help us to live our life in a way that every breath is for you, that the use of all of the things you give us is for you. This morning, as I preach your word, Lord, I pray that you would fill my mouth and my mind and my heart to say that which you have decided I should say, that I would be an instrument for your glory, that you would move in me, and that you would open all of our hearts to receive truth so that we could be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. For those here this morning who don't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, I pray that this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God, that we will explore today, that He would be working in ways that we could not imagine, knocking on the hearts of people who don't know, knocking on everyone's heart to change us. We cannot do that, Lord. Only you can. So we trust in you. We trust your Holy Spirit to be at work this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine a courtroom. One lawyer calls an expert witness to the stand who is probably a doctor with, you know, an expertise in a specific field of study. And you might have seen this kind of scenario played out on a TV show or movie or something, you know. And while one lawyer is seeking to gain knowledge from this credible expert, okay, the lawyer who calls this person to the stand, this expert to the stand, they want something good. They want expertise. They need this is an expert witness. Okay? The other lawyer knows that they cannot compete with this expert in knowledge. So, what they must do is attack this expert's credibility. So, there's a website called expertevidence.com. It's a law website. And it says this. Because a questioner, now the questioner would be the other lawyer who's trying to discredit this expert witness. The questioner knows she is dealing with an expert. Or because a questioner knows she's dealing with an expert, she is less likely to want to go toe-to-toe with the expert on the content of his opinion. It is far easier to raise doubt about the witness's testimony by raising doubts about them on the basis of things unrelated to the meat of their testimony. Essentially, discredit the expert in other ways that make his testimony irrelevant. Now in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16, that's the next 2 weeks, we'll cover 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. In those verses, Paul is going to give us the meat of how the Holy Spirit works in us, what he does and how he does it in us and through us and for us and for the world. And in order for that testimony about the Spirit to work, Paul first establishes the Spirit's credibility in these verses. It is as if Paul is a lawyer who is addressing the other opposing lawyer's concerns before that lawyer can even bring it up. So it's as if Paul knows the other lawyer is going to try to discredit the Holy Spirit. So before that can even happen, Paul is going to credit the Holy Spirit. He's going to destroy the argument of the opposition so that we can understand and find credible work in the Holy Spirit, so that we can trust and believe what Paul will say about the Holy Spirit. Essentially, in verses 10 through 11, what Paul is going to say is this. If the Holy Spirit can do verses 10 through 11, then you should have no problem believing the Holy Spirit doing verses 12 through 16. So we're in verse 10, middle of verse 10. And Paul says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now the word "searches" there in English implies a lack of knowledge, right? I only search for my keys because I can't find them, right? I don't know where they are. I lack the knowledge of where my keys are, so I search. Searching always implies looking for something you don't know. Or at least because you're looking for something because you don't know something. However, in Greek, this word "search" in verse 10 does not have the same meaning. It means to make a thorough investigation or to examine or fathom. It does have the connotation of searching, but this meaning of search is not trying to find something that is unknown. It means knowing something deeply. Paul uses the same Greek word in Romans 8:27 when he speaks of the Father as one who searches our hearts. The Bible's clear of God's omniscience. He knows all things. So God doesn't have to search our hearts to try to figure it out. He created hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows them fully and completely, yet he searches them. Meaning, the meaning of that word is understanding the depths of the heart. And in this case, it's the Spirit who understands the depths of everything. And it is all things that the Spirit knows and searches in depth. Paul says in verse 10 that he searches everything. There is nothing that the Spirit does not know. 1 John 3:20 says that God knows all things. But I think we often neglect to attribute that same omniscience, that same all-knowingness to the Holy Spirit. Like, we give God credit for knowing all things, you know, but we don't always give the Holy Spirit credit for knowing all things. Like, he's just an operator and God's really God, and the Holy Spirit's kind of like a lesser God who kind of doesn't do as much, maybe doesn't know as much, just does what the Father tells him, and that's not at all his role or his person or his deity. Is fully and completely God and knows everything that the Father knows because they are one. And in case the Corinthians may have just thought that the Holy Spirit was just like really, really smart, kind of like last week we talked about, sometimes we think of God as not a God who is free to operate in his will as he pleases, but sometimes we just think of him as like a superhuman, like he's just a really smart and powerful person. In case we misconceive of who the Spirit is, Paul helps the Corinthians understand. Because he goes on to say, he doesn't just know everything, end of verse 10, but he knows even the depths of God. So, These words, even the depths of God, do two things. One, it conveys the breadth, the overall depth and width and length and breadth of the Spirit's knowledge, which is Paul's ultimate point in this text, that there's nothing out of bounds for the Spirit. He knows all things. He knows all possible things. And two, it also, this even the depths of God part of verse 10, it also sets apart the knowledge of God from everything else. That there's everything that can be known, and then there's the depths of God. As if to say that the Spirit knows everything, and included in everything is the depths of God. But let's understand that the depths of God, that it is unknowable, that there are depths to God that are unknowable, but everything else is potentially, or at least hopefully, knowable. We may not understand or have proof of how big the universe is, right? But there is hope, or there's some possibility that we will gain that knowledge, or at least try, because it is plausible to think that it's attainable to understand some things. So there's a lot of things that we don't know, but it is plausible to think that a lot of the things we don't know is attainable, but there is something that is not. There are depths to God that are unknowable. And what Paul is saying is, but not to the Spirit. To the Holy Spirit, there is nothing unknowable, even the depths of God. Some of God's knowledge is shared with us, though. It's shared with us in His Word. It's shared with us in His creation. It's shared with us through Christ. But Psalm 147:5 says that God's knowledge is infinite or beyond measure. So He does not share all of His knowledge with us. There is depth and width and length to His thoughts that we are unable to know or discern. And those depths is the foundation on which Paul builds his case for the Spirit's trustworthiness in discerning God's thoughts for us and through us. In order for the Spirit to be amazing, God's knowledge has to be unknowable. Does that make sense? God's knowledge has to be so deep and so unknowable to us that the Spirit's ability to know it is amazing to us. God's thoughts are deeper than we can comprehend. I want to paint a picture for you of just one tiny aspect of the depth of God's thoughts. Okay, just to give us a little perspective on the impressive nature of God the Holy Spirit. God's thoughts are far deeper than we can comprehend. He says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." But they are not just deeper. He does not just think deeper than we think. His thoughts, he also has more thoughts than our minds can even contain. His thoughts are not just deeper, they are infinite. God is always, at all times, fully aware of all possibilities. He is aware of current reality, the way things are right now, today. He's aware of what tomorrow will be like and what yesterday was. He's aware of this reality, all possible realities as well. Not just what is, but what could be. Not just what was, but what could have been. And He is aware of every decision that's ever been made and its eternal outcome. And all those probabilities. Even those possibilities that never happened, He is able to know them to fruition. One single different action that takes place would change the continuum of all human history forever. And God is able to know every possible alternate action or thought you and everyone else in the universe throughout all time can have. And He is able to see the entirety of human history played out under all of those alternate choices that we never made. He is able to see the choice you will make tomorrow and know that if that choice is made, the entire future of all human history, compared to if you make a different choice and that entire human history played out. He knows all of those possibilities. He can contain all of those thoughts in his mind, knowing them fully, while still sovereignly maintaining the existence of this current actual timeline in which things are actually happening, the choices that we do make and the things that do happen come to fruition. This truth is essential to who God is, because he is not only able to know them, but he also dictates them. Or he ordains the best possible outcome. He does this for one primary purpose: his glory. So his vast knowledge, his endless knowledge of all possibilities of this world is important to the nature of God, because if he is to maximize the amount of glory he receives, which Isaiah 48:11 says that he will, then he must know all possibilities so to cause the one that brings him the most glory. Because his glory will not escape him. I want you to imagine trying to keep in your head all possible futures of just one of your children, or maybe a family member if you don't have kids or something. Let's say your five-year-old asks the right question at the right time, and it produces a series of events that changes who they are forever. Okay, versus asking that same question maybe 2 years later, or never asking that question at all. Now, as their parent, imagine having to contain in your mind every single possible outcome of their life if they were to do any single action in their life at any moment, continuously different. Meaning, at every moment they make a choice, you have to adjust all possible futures. Because at every moment that they make a choice, all possible futures change. And you have to know them instantly. And contain all of that in your mind for one of your children. Children make about 3,000 decisions a day. Adults make 35,000 decisions a day. I believe it. I was on the stairs yesterday, and I got halfway down the stairs and realized I forgot something upstairs, and then went halfway back up the stairs and realized there was something downstairs that I actually needed to get first, so I went back downstairs and I thought, you know what, no, I should get that first. I made 6 decisions in 10 seconds on the stairs. I was like, I'm running out of decisions for the day if I have to keep this up. So it is not ridiculous that we make 35,000 decisions a day, and that your children are making probably more than 3,000 decisions a day. And the reason theirs is less is because we watch kids. They don't really think about what they're doing. Right? They're like, I'm just going to run through this screen. I'm not going to think about it or make a choice. I'm just going to do it. Okay. With every decision, the outcome of life changes, and a new branch grows on the tree of life. And after every decision, an entirely new set of variables is introduced, and the entire tree of life changes on which to make a new decision at every moment. God knows all the trees, all the branches, all the possibilities, all the outcomes, which are infinite. Infinite. Imagine trying to keep track of all of those endless possibilities for just one family member. God does this continually. God does this continually. And almost not continually, but also just at a moment, because God supersedes time. So all of these thoughts are knowable to him at all time. He doesn't come across new thoughts as if he's learning them. He has known them forever. Eternally. There was no beginning when God realized this. He has always known this. That eternity past to God's nature is mind-blowing in and of itself. That there was never a moment when God realized all possible futures, but all possible futures were always known to him. And he does this knowing all people and all things at all times. And we can't even fathom one person's all possible futures. The distance between us and God is so vast, it's unspeakable. And as I was talking about last week, and I think part of what Paul was trying to say last week is we often try to take God and kind of bring him down here and be like, I want you to kind of operate God in this humanistic kind of way, like do the things that I want done the way I want them. Because we perceive God from a human perspective, and God is so vastly far from human. But he is gracious to make us like him. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in and draws that bridge between us and God. And Jesus is that bridge. So it is not just the depth of knowledge that makes God unique. It is also the width of his perception that stretches beyond our peripheral that makes him unique. He's not just thinking deeper than us. He's thinking more than us, beyond us, infinitely greater than us. We cannot even grasp a hint of how grand his scale and knowledge, his scale of knowledge and ability is. And Paul's point in today's text. Okay, I want you to listen to this, okay? This is very important. We cannot even fathom, grab, understand, or perceive, or even examine so many of the depths of God. And Paul's point today is that the Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can. And this is important because just as in a court case, when a lawyer puts an expert on the stand and tries to validate that expert's unique knowledge so that their testimony would be considered acceptable, so Paul is putting the Holy Spirit's trustworthiness on display, giving us evidence that his ability and work can be trusted. Essentially, when Paul will say next week, in the next 2 weeks, when Paul tells me that the Spirit can know the depths of God and use it in your life, I can go, okay, I believe it. I believe two things. One, the Spirit knows the depths of God and can relay them to me and through me and for his kingdom. That I have to believe that. But in order to believe that, first Paul makes this case that God's knowledge is deep and beyond us, and also that the Spirit knows it. The Spirit is able to know these depths and widths of God perfectly, then we can certainly trust him to know our thoughts and to discern the thoughts and intentions of others as well. And we'll talk more about that in the next 2 weeks. Talk about discerning and judging thoughts. So we get to verse 11, and Paul says in verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Now, first of all, notice in your text that the word spirit there in verse 11 is not capitalized like it is in verse 10. Paul is not referring to God or the Holy Spirit here. He's referring to the individual spirit in a person. We all have a spirit. We were conceived with a spirit. We get our spirit when we are conceived, and then we get the Holy Spirit when we're born again through Jesus. Now, this spirit in verse 11 is in you. It is your unique and individual spirit. It is your mind, your manner, your ways, your heart. Before Jesus, it was a corrupt spirit. But after believing Jesus as your Savior, Ezekiel 36:26 says he put a new spirit in you. But Paul isn't necessarily saying that this is the old corrupt spirit or the new spirit in Christ. He's actually using this word much more generally. He is saying, believer or unbeliever, corrupt spirit or new spirit in Christ, no matter what, this truth applies to all. And this is that truth. That nobody knows the other person's thoughts except that person. No one knows your thoughts except you. And your spirit is you. So Paul's saying that the spirit in them knows their own thoughts. I can't read your thoughts. That's what he's saying. We can't read each other's minds. I don't always know your intentions or your feelings or your the way you're thinking. Well, we see this with kids all the time, right? I mean, what do parents say? What are you thinking? If we knew, we wouldn't say it, right? And often we do know what they're thinking, but we're just trying to get them to say it. But we don't know other people's thoughts. And that's Paul's essential point. But who does know people's thoughts? That person's own spirit. Okay? So your thoughts are not obvious. But here's the thing. Actions can be known, right? I can judge your actions. If I see you, say, punch somebody in the face, I can say, that is an unacceptable action. I can judge that action, but I don't know the intentions. I don't know the thoughts. I don't know the feelings or what else is going on in the situation. There's a lot of context missing, and I don't know the thoughts of that person. So, intentions, thoughts, feelings, those are hidden within a person. So, to know them, to know the thoughts and intentions and things that are going on inside a person requires a depth of perception that is beyond this earthly physical realm. A person's actions may reveal their thoughts, but not always. And sometimes there are no actions to discern, so it's even harder to know what someone's thinking. Sometimes people aren't doing anything, so I really don't know what you're thinking because you're not doing anything. Or sometimes you do something, and I can kind of get an idea what you're thinking because I see what you're doing. So one of three things happens. One, a person's actions reveal their thoughts. Okay. A child, like I said, you know, say punches somebody in the face, you see the anger. Okay, if I see my son get angry and hit his brother, I can see that his action is revealing his thoughts, his feelings, his intentions. He's angry. Two, their actions are seen, but their intentions are unknown. Like, why is that person planting a tree in the park? I see their action, I know what they're doing, but I don't know why. Is it a memorial, or are they just an environmentalist? I mean, what's the reason? I don't know. I see actions, but I don't understand intentions and thoughts. Or three, there's no discernible action, so thoughts and intentions are unknown. For example, right now, you're all staring at me, and I have no idea what you're thinking. Other than, sweet tie, man. I don't know what you're thinking because there's no actions other than you just sitting there. So I can kind of discern based on the context what you're doing. That hopefully there's listening going on and processing the words that are coming out of my mouth, right? So I can maybe discern that your thoughts are related to the things I'm saying. But ultimately, where there's no action, it's oftentimes hard to discern the intentions. So the point is that Paul is telling us what is obvious. So his point is, it's obvious that you can't know each other's thoughts. We may be able to discern what someone may be thinking or feeling. A crying child is clearly upset. But we don't really know their thoughts unless they tell us. And even when they tell us, we don't truly understand the depth of what they're thinking or what they even know. So this is important for Paul to establish because it sets up the Holy Spirit as the ultimate knower. Since it is obvious that no one can know another person's thoughts, it is incredible that there is someone who can. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. And this is important to establish now so that when we get to the next five verses, we know we can trust the Holy Spirit's ability to judge and discern other people's intentions and thoughts through us, because he knows not only my thoughts, not only your thoughts, but all people's thoughts, and not just their thoughts, but all things beyond humanity and thoughts, and not just that, but all possible things, and all things that didn't happen but could have happened, all things that may not happen but could possibly happen in the future, and all things that will happen in the future. And he knows all the depths of who God is and how he operates and what he's thinking and feeling and everything about him. This is massively important to believe and understand before he starts telling us what the Spirit does through us. Paul goes on in the middle of verse 11. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, the truth about us that we cannot know another person's thoughts also applies to what we know about God. Sometimes his actions reveal his thoughts and intentions. Sometimes his actions, God's doing something that we can see, but we may not understand his purpose or his thoughts or his reasons for doing so. Or sometimes there's no action from God, leaving us wondering what his thoughts and intentions really are. Some of his actions reveal his inner thoughts, but there are also thoughts of God, just as with humans, that have no outward action to accompany them by which we can judge or evaluate. So Paul is saying this. If we cannot know the thoughts, this is what we say in verse 11, if we cannot know the thoughts of another person, but only that person's spirit knows, then we definitely can't know the thoughts of God, only his spirit knows. Do you see the equation? I can't know your thoughts, only your spirit in you, your individual spirit, knows your thoughts. I can't know God's thoughts, only his spirit can know his thoughts. But there's a difference. Because God's spirit is, in fact, God himself. They are one. Just as your spirit in you is who you are. There is not you and your spirit who is a different entity living within you. Rather, your spirit is who you are. This individual spirit that you received at conception is who you are. This is your person. If someone says, he's really got a lively spirit about him, they are describing that person. They're describing who that person is, not something else within them that isn't that person. We don't say, he's got a lively spirit in him, but he himself is lame and boring. That doesn't make sense. We don't understand that, because we know that a person is, by definition, who their spirit is within them. So essentially, your spirit is you. You are. Your physical body is the act. When I do this, this is my spirit acting through my physical body, speaking through my mind. So also God's spirit is him. My spirit is my personality, my ways, my manners. Mark. That's my spirit, Mark. And God's spirit is God. My spirit is not God because I'm not God. My spirit is my personality, my ways, my attitude, my actions. Everything that is me is my spirit. My spirit is, like I said, who Mark is. Who I am is my spirit. So also, God's spirit is who God is. God's spirit is named God. The Holy Spirit is God. Because God cannot be anything other than God. He can't be anything less than God. So if there is a part of God that is who he is, and his spirit is part of him, is him, then that spirit has to be God. It can't be less than God. Because if his spirit were less than God or not God in any way, he couldn't be a part of God, because God himself can't be less than God. You follow? So my point is that there is an equation that makes my spirit equal to who I am and God's spirit equal to who he is. To implant our spirit into God would be impossible because that would make God less than God, and God cannot be less than God. So, however, this does pose an interesting question because what we know, and the Bible teaches us, is that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, God gives us his Holy Spirit. So somehow God is giving us some of him. Once we've attached ourselves to faith in Jesus, he can give us his Spirit, and this is clearly a gift. And this does not make us God, but his Spirit, who is now in us, does help us become like God in character and in nature. And we will never be God, but he does promise one day to complete his project in making us like God, or more specifically, like Jesus in character and in nature, until he completes that in the end. And so for God to give us his Spirit is truly a gift, because he's giving to us part of himself. He's giving us godliness. And the only way that God the Father can give his Spirit to a corrupted spirit is if that spirit changes that corrupted spirit to a new spirit. He cannot dwell in the dirty and dingy nature of our sinful hearts. He must correct the sinful hearts, hence the introduction of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross for our sins and makes a clean heart in us. And it is the Spirit of God who cleanses that heart, who does what we just read in Ezekiel 36:26, takes the old heart or the old spirit and gives us a new spirit, removes the old spirit and gives us a new spirit in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who does that work. And in doing that work, he has cleaned our souls, essentially, all right? And made a holy place acceptable for the dwelling of the nature of God. Because the reality is, we are sinners, and God cannot dwell with sin because he is perfect and holy and righteous, and it opposes his nature, and he hates it, and his perfect justice requires that sin be condemned and damned and sent to hell. And that is our future, unless by his grace he gives us Jesus Christ, who dies in our place, and the Spirit renews your heart and regenerates your heart, and you receive the gift of Jesus Christ by believing that he died on the cross for your sins. And when you believe that, the Spirit cleans your heart and gives you a new spirit that is now acceptable for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit to be in you, to work and operate through you. So don't tell me, Christians, that you can't do some things. We have a living God at work in us that knows the depths of God that are beyond our comprehension. And then people tell me, oh, I mean, sharing the gospel is just not my thing. What? What? Like, first of all, do you not love the gospel that I just shared with you? Don't you want to tell people that? Not only that, but what about just living a life that honors God? You can do it. I mean, like, I know I don't want to sound just like an inspirational speaker. You can do it. But hey, man, you can do it. You know, like, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, who is able to operate in you in profoundly powerful ways. He knows many things. I'm going to tell you two things he knows. One, he knows the thoughts and intentions and ideas and perceptions and feelings of everybody you're communicating with and relate to. He knows them. So he's able to use you. We'll talk about this more next week, but he's able to use you in the way you interact with others because he knows them and he knows you. And the other thing is, he does know you. He knows your sins. He knows your thoughts. He knows the way in which you try to manipulate him out of getting out of your head so you can continue in sin. That's called quenching the Spirit. When he's like, don't do that.
And you're like, no. You don't understand. Holy Spirit, I've got this figured out. And he's like, no, just don't do it. Here's biblical evidence of why you shouldn't do it. In fact, I'm going to send this guy over here into your life and this woman over here into your life, and I'm going to use them to tell you not to do it, and I'm going to scream in your head, don't do it! Or maybe do this instead. Or this is breaking my heart. Or this isn't your nature. And we and he knows all the tricks and the routes we take to kind of squirm out of that conviction. And he knows what we're going to do. And he is able, according to Ezekiel 36:27, after giving us a new spirit and a new heart, he's able to cause, this is the operative word in Ezekiel 36:27, cause you to obey him. You cannot obey God without the Holy Spirit, period. But believers, Christians, people who love Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You can obey him. This is new to us. This is new to Christians. If you're a new Christian, this is new to you. You are able to do many things you couldn't do before. You can understand God's word in ways that you haven't because the Spirit helps you interpret God's word. You're able to perceive things differently. And you don't just wake up the next morning like, whoa, I know everything all of a sudden. I got saved last night, woke up this morning, and I know all things. That's not how it works. We develop and we grow into these things, but now you have the Holy Spirit operating in you to help you live a holy life and operate in a way that brings glory to God and ultimately is the best thing for you. Obedience to God and a life of righteousness and holiness will be your happiness. It will be. Admitting that you're a sinner, recognizing that I've got problems and that Jesus solves those problems, and then believing in Jesus will be your ultimate joy. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, will be your ultimate joy. And once that happens, your joy just grows because now you can live a life that pleases God. And when your life pleases God, God pleases you. And is there anybody in the universe who can please you more than God himself? No. So why is it not our deepest driving passion to pursue a life of holiness and pleasing God in righteousness? This should be all that we live for. You have that power living in you in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good, so good to have your Spirit. It is so good, Jesus, to have you. You are the joy. You are our pleasure. You are our God. You are our Savior. You love us. You died for us. You gave us yourself. And our reward for believing that is that we get you, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate pleaser, our eternal joy, and our eternal reward. It is that joy we seek. It brings you glory. It satisfies our soul. Move and operate in us in a way, Lord, through the power of your Spirit to make this church a powerful, working body of Jesus in a community that is desperately in need of salvation. Consume this room and send us in your power to make a difference for the advancement of your kingdom, your glory, our joy, and the joy of the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.